find your way, first of all, to the book of Exodus. Plant a mark there and then come to Ephesians. Tonight I'd like to share again on grieving and quenching. I don't know that there is a difference so much, but I would like to open that line of thought tonight in the Scriptures. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity we have tonight to meet here in this brief period of time on the Lord's Day to conclude our Resurrection Day observances. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would graciously, by Thy Holy Spirit, allow us to gain from Your Word sufficient food for thought, sufficient light for our direction, and encouragement, dear Heavenly Father, to stand our ground and stand where You stand, to delight in the things that You delight in, to utterly hate the things that You hate. And let us be sure, dear Heavenly Father, that the place where we stand is the right place. So, Lord, help us in the Scriptures tonight. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Grieving the Lord, quenching the Spirit. I'm going to first have you look in Exodus 32. And let me begin by saying that it is obvious wisdom that as children of God, when it comes to loving and hating, we do well to love what God loves. And we do well to hate what He hates. Simple as that. The task we have is to determine as best we can the things that He loves and the things that He hates. Go no further than that. I would assume that as we look at Exodus 32, which is the account of the calf, that somehow, that the Lord is at least grieved. At verse number 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" His concern, of course, was a bit revealed in verse number 12, concerned over what the Egyptians might think of that. Now, let me just back off and just make this a little bit of an application. In much the same way, God, when He redeemed me and you, He did something similar in that process that He did with Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. And when God is grieved, as He obviously is here, over what they did in manufacturing an idol, He sought to eliminate them. And Moses' concern was, well, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to, take that into account. What will the Egyptians think? What will the world think if God is grieved with His people in the same way as He is or was with Israel at this particular point in time in history? I look at this occasion, and it occurs to me that not only was God grieved, but Moses was. And I don't know if you were able to relate to this much at all, in this sense, that, you know, when Moses got word of what was going on in the camp, do you remember what it was he did coming down off the mountain? Huh? Do you remember what he did? Yeah, those tablets were written with the finger of God. Have you ever been grieved to the point where you would like, or you have felt like, taking something and just throwing it against the wall? Have you? Now, I have to confess to you that I fight with that urge quite often. I do. Mostly it's my own doing. My wife and I joke with each other that there are certain things that happen to both of us that if we practiced them for a whole year, we could never do the same thing twice. They're bizarre. They happen. And they're frustrating when they happen. And whenever it does, I'm looking for something within arm's reach just to vent my frustration. But I will have to say to you that it probably would be less than honest to deny the fact that sometimes over the past 35 years that I have felt like taking my Bible and just throwing it down on the floor. Just throwing it with all my might down on the floor. And why would you say, would you do something foolish like that? Why? Well, it is because there have been times when it seems like, and you can never get beneath or get behind the heart of a person, except God only does that, where it does not appear like the person or individual is hearing or listening to what is said, in spite of clear, plain, repeated, much repeated instruction to the contrary. There have been occasions where I've just like take my Bible and just throw it down on the floor. Just like Moses did coming down off the hill. I mean, do you realize what his countrymen did when they fabricated this idol? First of all, they made an assumption that Moses wasn't coming back and that God was really no better than the gods that they saw and experienced in Egypt. They also falsely assumed that in order for religion, quote, to have any validity at all, it must be encased in something we can see, something that we can relate to, something that we can put our hands on. And it grieved God. It grieved him. Now, the only thing that they saw, really, the closest thing that they saw where God was concerned was on their way out of Egypt when he led them in the way that he did. Do you remember the means by which he led Israel to their place of demarcation? That was the only manifestation. Now, Moses accepting because he talked with God. He talked with them. And then, of course, the whole nation saw what God did on their behalf in Egypt with regard to the plagues. They saw what he did on their behalf when he parted the sea to allow them to get across to the other side. They saw that while they walked across on dry land and arrived safely, that Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the water when it returned. They saw that and had the audacity after a period of time to fabricate an idol, something made of their hands. And that grieved God. That grieved him. You know, much of today's contemporary religion, I think, sniffs right around the edges of that garment in assuming that in order for religion, quote, to be valid, there must be something seeable, touchable, smellable, and experiential. And so with great ingenuity, they construct quasi-idols of their own doing. And I would remind you, I think, of something that you are very much aware of the fact, is that God is not like anything that man has ever seen. Not like anything. It is utter foolishness to construct a God to usurp his eternal place in the heart and soul of people. It is, I think, in part what one of the deacons in the New Testament said about them. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen, he said to those who were about to stone him about their fathers, those who preceded him, that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay? The illusion is that they were, in being uncircumcised in heart and ears, it draws on the command to the Old Testament people of God to circumcise their child on what day? The eighth day. Were there to be any exceptions to that regulation? No. And so to ignore that, what God had said, was tantamount to open rebellion against his word. And so when Stephen brings into play the conduct and attitude and the demeanor of the fathers of those who were about to stone him, he said, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and you're just like your fathers. You are out of the will of God. That's what he was saying. Out of the will of God. And when that happens, God is grieved. God is grieved. Now, with that said, come to Ephesians. Where we see the primary verse, number 30, where it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We talked a little bit about that last week, and we just opened the can on quenching the Spirit. And let me just say, while we're back here in Ephesians, and inasmuch as the church at Ephesus is one of the seven that are listed in the book of Revelation, we can go from the grieving to the quenching. The grieving, more so in Exodus 32, the quenching in the words of the Lord Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation when he says, if you will, and I'm paraphrasing, if you do not listen to me, I am going to do what to the candlestick? I'm going to remove it. It's going to extinguish it, which is the sense of the word quench. And why would he quench? Why would the Spirit of God be quenched? Would simply because if you track through the numerous churches, with the possible exception of the Church of Philadelphia, they all had some corrections to make in-house. And he says, you need to repent or else. And if you do, if you opt for the or else, I'm going to extinguish the light. And I would take it from that, that there is some bit of dismay at the very least in the heart of God. And then you think too, before we get here to Ephesians, think into the Old Testament prophet, into the life of Jonah. Think about that for a minute. How patient God was with him. How patient with Jonah. He gives him a commission, much like he has given to the church. Okay, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Well, Jonah's command wasn't that broad. He just, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, even today, if there was a more rat-infested, demon-infested place on the planet, I don't know where it would be. And it didn't differ a whole lot in Jonah's day. Though the Assyrian people were nasty, low down, dirty, rotten, cruel, barbarian types. And if anybody deserved the wrath of God and to be sent straight to hell, they did. What was true then is true now. And I have to confess again that I've been at times dealing in my prayer times in the morning with the Lord on that subject. And to take some of the closet Assyrians right with them. But he hasn't done that, patient. Just like he was with Jonah. But you know, you come back to the fourth chapter in the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah was angry. You know why he was angry? Jonah was angry because God showed mercy on Nineveh. And you know, I sit down and I say, you know, Jonah, I'm with you on that. I'm with you. Matter of fact, God approached him twice in chapter 4. You do not well to be angry, Jonah. But he was. Now surely somewhere along the line, and I just make an assumption, and I realize how risky that is, I make an assumption that somewhere along the line God was grieved with that attitude. And that attitude, if it is allowed to fester, will surely quench the spirit. Surely. Some of my friends and I, we have a joke that we pass around among ourselves whenever we meet each other. You know, I always like to see some of the brothers. And, you know, I've got, you know, Tim will be coming in town this week. Of course, Brother Hosh, the poor soul, has to live in close quarters with me all the time anyway. But not so much Mark and Jonathan and Tim and Randy and Roger and some of those guys. But one of the jokes we pass around to each other whenever we greet each other, it's this. It's a word of caution. And it's easily discernible what the answer is when you look into their face. I will ask them out of courtesy whenever we reach out to shake hands and greet each other. Are you sure that you want to get near me today? I'm toxic. And I really don't want to rub off on you. Are you sure you're up for this? Now, if on the other hand, toxicity greets toxicity, well then it's a wash. Okay? But one of the things that we try not to do where one is in a toxic frame of mind, you know, one of those Bible throwing down kind of attitudes, we don't like to get near each other because it affects the other person. It tends to quench the spirit in the person. Not good. Not a good thing. And so we're very careful about that. I say it's a joke, but it's really not a joke. It's serious. It's a heart attack. Now we come to Ephesians 4, and if we look around the verses preceding and the verses that follow, we can pretty much make a very crystal clear assertion of what God likes and what God hates. And listen, we do well, I say, to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Don't go any further than that. So we look, for example, at the first verse. He says, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I assuredly gather that if the opposite is engaged by the people listening to the apostles' counsel, it would surely grieve the Spirit. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and where that fails, God is grieved, and the Spirit may well be quenched. And not only the endeavoring part, but with the attitude that comes with that, lowliness and meekness. The opposite of which, of course, is nothing but rank wretched, reeking pride. I assume that that would likewise grieve the Spirit, if that were the case. And he goes on to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And those gifts are highlighted in verse 11. He gave some apostles. And when today in the context of the local church, some claim to be New Testament apostles, that surely grieves God. He gave some prophets. And again, there are those who today use the word loosely and unnecessarily. Somebody will say, well, so-and-so is a true prophet of God. Nah, not really. There's a difference between a foreteller and a forth. Forth-teller. And the prophet here spoken about in the New Testament transitional era was the foreteller. The only semblance of a prophet, if you want to go there at all today, is a foreteller, like unto the evangelist, the pastor, even the teacher. And the purpose, of course, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I will say to you that wherever those gifts are abused, either by the individual so gifted or by the people who have been given the gift, God is grieved. When there is not the possibility of edifying or building up, matter of fact, Jude, in that little tiny book, the 20th verse, he exhorts the children of God to keep building up in the holy faith, edifying. And when there is destruction instead of construction, God is surely grieved and the Spirit quenched. You see, this building is supposed to go on until, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith. You know, I do believe that there must be a common agreement among a local group of believers about what the faith entails. And that there needs to be an understanding that this is the core. This is the core doctrine that we believe. Our church has outlined it in its doctrinal statement, in its little handbook. It's all right there. And what is there doesn't say it all. But it lays down the groundwork and the foundation, and on that we must be in agreement. But that's not to say that every person in the assembly has an equal knowledge of, an equal working knowledge of what's there. That takes time. And each person proceeds or progresses forward as the Spirit of God teaches. And it is totally unreasonable to assume that, that everybody in one assembly has the precise same working knowledge of the faith. And in that sense, we are not unified. Some people are still on their way. Matter of fact, I would be bold enough to say that we're all still on our way. We're not at different places. But we do agree that here is what we say. Here's the faith once delivered to the saints. Here's where we stand. And here, by the grace of God, I'm going to learn and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And that is a ongoing, unceasing task for the child of God that is aided, as I mentioned this morning, by the individual's personal reading in the Scriptures and by their submission to the will of God by being present when the assembly meets for formal public instruction. And when that doesn't happen, surely God is grieved. Now, I don't know if God would ever be angry enough that he would take his Bible and throw it on the ground. But surely he must sometimes get close to the edge there. You say, well, that doesn't sound like the God I know and have loved. That doesn't sound anything like the God of the Bible. How else could it be that a holy God would react to the insubordination of the creature? I mean, unless his justice is a joke, unless his holiness is only theoretical or theological and really not practical. I mean, it is born out of his holiness that he hates certain things. And you say, well, God doesn't hate things. Yeah, he does. He does hate things, and he hates people. I thought you said we're supposed to love people, hate the things they do. I said, you're right, because we're not God. But God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. And why is that? Because they won't listen. They won't listen. That's the fundamental difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous generally tend to listen, though not perfectly. We don't have 20-20 ears all the time. Can I say that? 20-20 ears? You get the drift. We don't all have that at all times. But where the normal, usual, customary inclination of the righteous is that they listen. Where the wicked are completely the opposite. They won't listen. They don't listen. And the reason they don't, because they can't. They don't have ears to hear. You look on further here in Ephesians 4, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted with that, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Then he says, I say therefore, I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. How? When God's people walk in the vanity of their mind, surely it grieves the Spirit of God. And what do I mean by the vanity of their mind? Empty-headedness. No thinking. You know, you've maybe engaged somebody at a point of issue, and you say to them, what were you thinking about? What would you possibly have been thinking about when you did that? Well, that's vanity of mind. Does God give us specifics about how we are to think? Well, yeah, he does. And generally, if we follow his instructions, we don't get into those kind of messes with the vanity of the mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So you have not so learned Christ in verse 20. And so let me give you, as we finish here this evening, some specific items, low-line items that grieve God. Number one, in verse 22, the instruction from the apostle to the church was put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your... All right, when God's people still want to dress up like the old man, it grieves God. He says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and... blank, blank, blank. True holiness. Then he says, put away lying. You say, well, God's people never lie. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. You ask for example, any child of God, do you believe in the inspired word of the living God? Oh, yes, I do. Do you believe that every word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction? Yes, I do. Well, then tell me, you believe that with all your heart? You sign your name to that on a covenant of agreement that this is where I stand doctrinally, and here's, and from this place I will not be moved. Then why is it that you cherry pick certain places in the scripture to ignore? Lying? It's not necessarily telling the tax man you paid all your tax when you didn't. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then he says, be angry and sin not. Now I want to say to you that I don't know too many people, including myself, that know how to do that. I'm still working at that. I suppose I'm going to be working at that until I die. I can get plenty angry, but I have not yet learned how to fine-tune that anger so as not to sin. I try the Lord knows, I try when I get angry to never take it to bed with me. I like to, when I go to bed, to put my head on the pillow, close my eyes, have my final word with God, and go to sleep. Ask Him, Lord, would You let me sleep all night through tonight? And let me wake up refreshed and ready to go for tomorrow morning. I don't want to be encumbered with the current day's anger issues. But I haven't learned how to do all that yet. Sometimes I'm just as angry when I step out on the floor in the morning as I am when I go to bed. That's not good. Do you agree? You've never been there, though. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And neither give place to the devil. He owns too much property. You understand that? The devil owns too much property. We don't need to be giving him any more place to rent. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And when that doesn't happen, God is grieved. Which is why he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed into the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, the unrighteous kind, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Rather, be ye kind one to another. When that is the rule rather than the exception, God is delighted and He loves that. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Our sense of our forgiveness at the hand of God accentuates itself in our degree of willingness to forgive others in like fashion. A diminished concept of our forgiveness at the hand of God will likewise reflect itself in our relationship to others on this issue. And when that is the case, it grieves Him. And when it is not, it delights Him. And so I say, look, determine what it is that God hates and stand with Him. Hate it. Determine what it is that He loves and stand there with Him and love it. Whether it is lovely or not, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, would You please help us to think biblically and to live in such a way as that we will do one grand thing throughout our every waking hour, and that is to glorify You. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.